Thanks for reading that, Jenny. We're looking at this passage, Joel chapter 1. If you're looking for Joel, it's quite a small book in the Old Testament between Hosea and Obadiah, I think, is on the other side. Amos. Between Hosea and Amos. So you might like to have that open, Joel 1, as we look at this. Let me pray for us. Father, we come this morning to a book that many of us are probably not that familiar with. It's not one we think about a lot, but this is your word. It's your word to us here gathered this morning as your people in Graceville. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to come and show us what it means for us, show us how to apply it to our lives that we might live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was in this beautiful deep sleep when all of a sudden I heard a bang on the window outside and someone calling my name. Rohan, we'll meet you downstairs. I woke up suddenly, confused as to where I even was, stumbling around to find the light. And then it dawned on me. That was my sister's voice. We were in a small airport hotel in Malaysia en route to Sri Lanka for our family holiday. I checked my phone. I realized it was 3 a.m., the time we'd agreed to meet to go and get to the airport terminal to catch our connecting flight. I looked over to Heather, equally stunned, wondering what was going on. So we quickly got changed, threw everything into our suitcases, rushed out the door, and we managed to make it just to the airport shuttle on time. I thought I'd set my alarm with plenty of time, so I wouldn't be in this kind of rush. But when I examined again, I realized I'd set it for p.m., 3 p.m. rather than 3 a.m. My bad setting or wrong setting of my alarm almost caused us to miss our flight. Alarms. We can have a love-hate kind of relationship with them, can't we? No one really enjoys their beauty sleep being interrupted by maybe it's a radio or music or a buzzer or a baby crying. That's our situation at the moment. And yet alarms play an essential role in our lives, don't they? I reckon the book of Joel is a little bit like an alarm. It's often negative and unpleasant. It's got stuff in it we'd prefer not to deal with, but it's a necessary message from God to his people to wake them up for their own good, to wake them up as to the reality of the coming judgment and the need for them to respond to that in repentance for their sin. Now, even though Joel was originally intended for God's ancient people living in Judah, I think we need to hear this alarm just as much in our day. Judgment remains a real threat. Our sinfulness as human beings and the seriousness with which God views it, that hasn't changed at all. But neither has God's willingness to show us grace and mercy. So we'll see some of that come out in this book. So as we spend these next 4 weeks looking at Joel here at Graceville, my prayer is that even though it might be uncomfortable at times, God will use this message to wake us up to necessary, essential realities about the universe we live in and the God who made it. Realities that I think are often too easy for us to neglect. So as we turn to this passage this morning from Joel chapter 1 here, we see a very brief introduction to the book. Joel chapter 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. In that short sentence, we get everything the Bible has to teach us about this guy Joel. His dad's name was Pethuel. And there is something more important, and that is that what follows in the rest of the book is the word of the Lord. Now, this is God speaking a direct message to his people, and he's doing it through this human prophet, Joel. The capitalized L-O-R-D, which you'll see in your Bibles for Lord, this refers to Yahweh, the special name that God had revealed to his people Israel, the creator who had pledged his commitment to them with a covenant or contract that he would be their God and bless them abundantly if only they would walk faithfully with him. So this is Yahweh's message to Israel. Well, actually, Joel is addressing Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, as we see throughout the letter from various references to Judah and Jerusalem in the south. Chapter 2, verse 21 is one example of that. But apart from this, we don't really know when Joel was writing, what kind of situation he was writing into, what are the historical events that he's prophesying about. The text doesn't tell us any of this, even though a lot of the scholars love to debate when it may have been written. Maybe Joel wrote before Judah was conquered and carried off to Babylon in exile in 586 BC. And this was the judgment that he was warning about. Maybe it was written in the post-exilic period when they came back. Who knows? But what is important, I think, is that Joel's timeless message actually makes it easier for it to apply to us. Relevant and powerful is this message, and it has been for believers in Yahweh throughout the ages, right down to us, Christians living here in the present. And verse 2 makes clear what Joel wants people to do with his message. He says, "Hear this, you elders, listen, all who live in the land." Because Joel, he's going to prophesy about an unprecedented event. Verse 2, "Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors?" No one's ever seen anything like this before, and it's going to get people talking. Verse 3, "Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation." The last time God had told his people to pass on a famous story like this was in a very different setting, back in the Exodus, where he'd rescued them from Pharaoh through all those plagues and brought them out of slavery in Egypt to freedom and the promised land. But this isn't going to be good news about God saving his people. It will be a warning about unprecedented judgment that's coming their way. In the next verse there, verse 4, Joel pulls back the curtain to reveal the kind of judgment that's coming. "What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have eaten, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten." Joel describes for us a locust plague that destroys everything in sight. Just imagine how destructive this would have been. I'm a city boy, and so I've never actually seen locusts in my life before. But I understand they do exist. Plagues like this can still happen, even with pesticides. And this is the kind of thing that it looks like. These locusts, they come and they decimate everything. They target the crops. But of course, in an agricultural society like Judah here in ancient times, targeting the crops like that will filter down and have an impact throughout society. We see at the end of our passage, it even affects the livestock, because they've got nothing to eat either. Joel gets Judah to picture a day of disaster when these locusts, they come in wave after wave, four successive waves. So that in verse 4, even if one group of locusts leaves something behind, the next group comes along and destroys that, devours that as well. It's kind of a bit like if you've ever been down at the beach and you're trying to swim and the surf is big and it's rough, and you start diving under the waves, but it's relentless. Every time you come up for breath, another wave is there to hit you again, and you're exhausted by the end of it all. And it happens again and again like this. That's the kind of relentless destruction that Joel is prophesying for Judah. That's what the locusts are going to bring across the land. Destruction that's going to be talked about for generations to come. Once, long ago, again in that Exodus time, Exodus chapter 10, a locust plague had struck the Egyptians in judgment. But here Joel warns that Yahweh is going to strike his own people in this way. And in the verses that follow, we get more detail about this massive kind of impact it's going to have throughout Judah. In verse 5, it will wake up the drunkards, causing them to weep and wail. If the locusts lay waste to the vines, as verses 7 and 11 and 12 describe, then those who've been guilty in overindulging in the fruit of the vines by getting drunk, they're going to be woken up from their drunken stupor and to see devastation all around them. The wine, verse 5 says, will be snatched from their lips and replaced with sorrow. I think as Australians, we should be particularly challenged by this warning from Joel. I think more than a lot of other countries around the world, we're a nation that loves alcohol. And drunkenness is pretty commonplace in our society, both for young and old. Now, the Bible, of course, sees alcohol as a good gift from God. Psalm 104 says that wine gladdens the heart. Jesus did his first miracle at the wedding at Cana, turning water into wine. But we sin against God when we misuse alcohol, misuse this good gift by turning it into overindulgence towards drunkenness. Or even just when we allow it to have mastery over us, so that it becomes an idol we depend on and distracts us from our devotion to God. Maybe something we use to relieve stress or deal with difficult social situations. As someone who enjoys my wine, I remember a Christian doctor who once challenged me that even as Christians who have limits about what we drink, we can become addicted to moderation. That is, we get in a habit where we depend on having a small number of drinks, but doing so too regularly. So the New Testament urges Christians to exercise self-control in this area of alcohol, to know our limits and those situations we might be tempted, to seek the help and encouragement of others, fellow brothers and sisters, to set aside maybe times where we'll go without alcohol so that we depend more fully on God. And I know some Christians who have chosen to not have alcohol at all for these kind of reasons. If we've sinned in this area, we need to heed Joel's warning to wake up and repent before the judgment of God comes on us for this and our other sins in life. But Joel says that the locust plague won't just stop the flow of wine. Other luxuries like figs and olive oils, rich fruits, they're going to be destroyed as well. Have a look at verses 10 through to 12. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, the palm and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. It seems to me that Judah had become accustomed to fine produce, maybe the kind of things you'd find around the shops of Graceville. If you've been to Graceville Grocer over the road, they've got some pretty quality stuff over there, and you pay for it as well. We've become, Ian says big time, we've become very accustomed to this kind of fine foods. In fact, as Australians, we've become a bit of a foodie society, I think. And we've got our restaurants and our cafes that we're into. You go to the supermarket, there's so much variety on offer. And you just got to turn on the TV. Every second show is a cooking show. But God's judgment here for Judah, it's going to turn this kind of bounty, maybe a similar kind of bounty that Judah is experiencing, into barrenness. The locusts, they're not even going to leave the basic ingredients like wheat and barley to make bread. Drought is also going to strike, as verse 10 says that the ground dries up. And verse 16, has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? So Joel warns of a judgment where none of this kind of fine food will remain, even the kind of fine food that we can overindulge in. As the food dries up, a more serious problem emerges in verse 12 there. The people's joy is withered away. Like with alcohol, we too can become overattached to our food luxuries. But what matters far more is our relationship with God, an eternal source of joy, one that can never wither. And in the face of coming judgment, our only hope is to find refuge in Him. Now, to go back just a few verses from where we've got to, verses 6 and 7, and we skipped over those, but Joel says this, "A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped the bark, it has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white." So I guess this raises the question, is the locust plague something that Joel's predicting is going to happen in reality? Or is it just a kind of metaphor for the coming judgment of a foreign army invading the land of Judah? If you look around the commentators, they give different answers on this point. My own view is that the locusts here are quite like a metaphor of a foreign army. For example, if you look at verse 7, we see this army, this nation that's coming against Judah. It's going to have an impact just like the locusts, laying waste the vines, ruining the fig trees, stripping off the bark. That's the kind of thing the locusts would do. I think chapter 2 also talks about an army, and this idea of God using an army to judge is a common thing in the Old Testament. But I think it's also possible that the locusts really will come. And just like the drought and fire and famine that are described in verses 19 and 20, God can and he will use natural disasters to judge his own people, not just armies. And so I wonder if kind of both might happen in reality. But to get too caught up in what Joel intends to be literal and not literal is to kind of miss the point of his whole prophecy. Joel's goal is to give us images that show us the overwhelming, devastating effect of God's judgment that's coming their way. It's frightening. It's supposed to wake them up. And that's what these locusts do. They destroy things, everything in sight. This army is scary. It's powerful with teeth like a lion, verse 6. There's going to be the destruction of everything people have come to enjoy about life. And in the midst of all this, the worship of God in the temple will cease, as verse 9 says. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. To me, this looks like a clear sign of God's rejection, of breaking fellowship with his own people. In the book of Deuteronomy, God promised in his covenant with his people that he would bless them, that he would love them and look after them as a nation. They would enjoy his abundance. And yet, he warned them there, chapters 28 and 32, that if they were to break the covenant, he would curse the people with the kind of things we're seeing Joel prophesy about here. Locusts and droughts and fires and invading foreign armies. That's what God said would happen if his people sinned and didn't remain faithful to him. This time for God's judgment, it's known in the Bible as the Day of the Lord. As verse 15 says, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." The Day of the Lord is a time when God, Yahweh, is going to actively intervene to bring about his justice. And like I said before, he can do that through either nature, natural disasters, or through foreign armies invading. But his goal will be to bring about justice, to balance the scales. And Joel is warning that day is fast approaching for Judah. It's near. So if judgment is coming, how does God want his people to respond? How does God want his people to respond? Well, look at those verbs that he uses in those first 12 verses. Verse 5, to the drunkards, wake up, weep, wail. Verse 9, to the priests, they're mourning. Verse 11, despair, wail, grieve, you farmers. Verse 8 gives us the most vivid picture, I think, which is directed to Judah as a whole. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Judah is supposed to grieve like a young woman who's been pledged from her youth to a man, and tragically he dies before they even have the chance to marry. Apart from this making her upset, it would destroy her life, essentially, in a society where marriage for a woman was everything. It was her key to social standing and economic provision. And so this is the kind of extreme grief and mourning that shows how God wants Judah to respond to his warning of judgment. What are they to mourn about? Their sin, I think. It's not stated explicitly here for us, but the day of the Lord, it's coming on God's own people rather than the nations, as they would have thought would happen. The locusts and these other disasters and curses are all due to their failure to keep covenant with God, to keep faithful to Him as they said they would do. Sackcloth is something that's mentioned here in verse 8 and also in verse 13. And it's a kind of rough goat's hair cloth that people would wear around them. In the Bible, it's a symbol not just of mourning, but also of repentance for sin. It's the kind of thing that would have been very uncomfortable to put on. And so the idea is it showed that you were really sorry for what you've done and that you wanted to kind of experience some of the horror of that on your own body. So in verse 13 and 14, that's what God calls upon the religious leaders to lead the people in doing. He says, "Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." When God's people wake up to the coming judgment, He wants them to respond by crying out to Him in repentance, turning away from their sin and back towards God. And He wants genuine repentance. I think so often we can have a kind of weak way of apologizing. If you've been following the news this week, you would have seen cricketer Chris Gayle attempt a pretty weak attempt at apology for his inappropriate TV interview. We do a weak apology, I think, where we blame the other person, where we say, "I'm sorry that you got offended by that," rather than acknowledge that we actually did something wrong to them. And we saw a similar kind of pattern just after Christmas with that minister who had to resign. He also kind of used a few weasel words to get out of taking responsibility for what he's done. But God wants His people, He wants us to mean it when we say sorry to Him, to genuinely feel grief and mourning and despair over what we've done wrong. And to make sure they're serious, these Jerusalemite priests, they're supposed to do things like spend a whole night in sackcloth, to declare a holy fast, to call a sacred assembly, a kind of special prayer meeting, if you like, for them to confess their sin to God, cry out to Him for repentance and deliverance. Now, God's not interested in external religious actions by themselves, but sometimes a physical action can actually help to move our hearts. I think that's the kind of thing Joel is calling for here. And maybe for us, we can see this as a bit of an encouragement that physical postures can be helpful as we engage with God in prayer and in worship. Maybe you might find kneeling or raising your hands a helpful way to urge your heart to respond to God in the right kind of way. Our corporate worship times can also help us have the right heart attitude towards God as we join in this together. But Joel chapter 2, verse 13, stealing a bit from Ian's passage next week, it shows us that the ultimate goal is that God wants our hearts. There Joel says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." It's not good enough just to put on the sackcloth. "Return to the Lord, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity." God's gracious character offers the best incentive, I think, for repentance. In the face of coming judgment, this army of locusts that's coming towards Judah, we see that God's character is one of mercy and grace. And we know that as well, don't we? That He is the God of grace that we can come to, turn back to in repentance. Because surely that's the only way that Judah and us can escape the destruction that is on its way. And Joel himself finishes the passage by offering a model of how to lament or cry out for this judgment that's around and call for God's help. He acknowledges this is judgment from God. This is not just accidents that's happening around him. It's going to be devastating, cutting off the food and the joy and the gladness in verses 15 through to 18. But in the face of that suffering, Joel shows us who we should turn to in verses 19 and 20. "To you, Lord, I call, For fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Yes, judgment is real, it's devastating, but our only hope is to repent and call on God for his salvation. The alarm has been sounded and an urgent response is required by God's people. But how do we fit into that picture? We're not Judah. And so what do we do with these locusts and invading armies that seem a long way from our experience of reality? Well, the New Testament also speaks about the day of the Lord, but it kind of shows how that idea in the Bible reaches its fulfillment. It promises that the day of the Lord is the time when Jesus will return in judgment of the world. And on that day, every single human being who's ever lived, including you and me, we're going to face him and we're going to have to give an account for our lives, the things we've thought and said and done, the things that we've failed to do right. And 2 Peter chapter 3 warns that the day of the Lord will bring judgment and destruction for the ungodly. The ungodly really means just people like us, people who haven't lived God's way. And Peter says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That is, we're not going to know when it's happening, when it's going to come. A thief doesn't call you up beforehand and make an appointment when they're going to come and rob your house. The whole idea is that it happens by surprise when you're least expecting it. And the heavens, Peter says, will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. It sounds quite a lot like Joel's picture, doesn't it? This scary, apocalyptic kind of picture of God's coming judgment. But like Joel, Peter also reminds us that there's a sure way we can escape this judgment by turning back to the God who loves to show mercy to sinners. In responding to those who scoff at the idea of Jesus coming back, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to repent, but everyone to come to repentance." Jesus is delaying his return so that as many people as possible can repent, can turn back to him. And by his death and his resurrection, those who turn from their sins will find salvation in the Lord Jesus. They can escape the judgment. And instead of fear, the day of Christ's return for Christians actually becomes a day of great hope. As Peter says again, "But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." So I want to ask you to consider the most important question when it comes to the day of the Lord. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for Jesus to come back and judge your life? There's nothing we can do to prepare ourselves for that day. We've already stuffed things up with God. Our only hope is to turn to Jesus, to repent for our sin and put our trust in him. And he promises that if we do that, we will find mercy. So can I urge you, if you haven't ever done that, today is a good day to do that. Time is running out. The day of the Lord is near. Turn back before it's too late. Earlier this week, I'd spent the afternoon in my office over here, and I was just trying to get my head around this book of Joel that I'd never really thought much about before. So I'd been reading through and highlighting and looking at commentaries. My head was really in the text. And I walked out, as it was sort of time to go home, I walked out onto the street. And I was kind of just stopped and reflected how the world I was reading about in the text seems so different to the world out there in which I live. I couldn't see any locusts or invading armies or fire or drought. Graceville looks pretty beautiful on a summer's evening. There's nice cars driving by. The restaurants were starting to fill up. There was a buzz around, people were out exercising, families were walking around. And it got me kind of thinking, what difference would it make to my life if I really grew in my awareness of the coming judgment day? In other words, what impact should Joel's wake-up call have in my life? Four things came to mind, which I'll just leave with you now. Firstly, I think it would destroy pride in my life. So often I think I'm better than I am, but if I really came to grips with the coming judgment, with what my sin deserved, boasting would be thrown out the window. Number two, it demands serious repentance. If Judah had to put on the sackcloth to help them grieve over their sin, maybe I need to become more aware of the coming judgment so I take my sin more seriously. To mourn its presence in my life and in my heart, not in a kind of overwhelming way so I doubt my salvation, but the kind of godly sorrow that Paul speaks about that leads us to repentance. Number three, I think it would take me to a deeper thankfulness for the cross, an appreciation for what I've been spared for, what Christ took on himself on my behalf, that he did that out of love for me. And number four, a renewed passion, I think, for evangelism. If judgment is real, if Christ is the only hope, then people need to meet him. People need to know this news of salvation. People in our neighborhoods, people out there in the world, need to hear about Jesus. Too often we live with our heads in the clouds. But this morning, Joel has given us the wake-up call we all need to spend time considering the reality of the coming judgment and our need to respond accordingly. So let's do that this week. Let's spend some time reflecting on these images and ask God to do that work in our hearts. Why don't I pray for us? Father, we don't like thinking about judgment and sin. These are not nice topics. But your word tells us that judgment is real. And as we look at this book of Joel, we get quite a scary picture of what's coming the way of your people, Judah, in ancient times, but also a window into the coming judgment that every human being, including ourselves, will face at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would all be ready for that day, that we would turn to you in repentance and put our trust in Jesus. If there's anyone here this morning who's wondering about that, Lord, help them to trust in you. And Father, we pray that you'd help us live with a deeper awareness of that coming judgment, and that we might have our pride destroyed and we might be more thankful for the cross, that we would be people who are devoted to evangelism. And Lord, we just pray that you would do this kind of work in our hearts, that you'd increase our awareness of that judgment so that we would live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.